Thanks, Abe. Good evening, everyone. If you have your Bibles, please keep them open at Titus chapter 1. That's the text that we'll have before us this evening. It's so good to be back in this letter. You'll remember the last time I had opportunity to preach, we took a jet tour through each of the three chapters. Maybe you haven't recovered from that yet. It was a fast tour through the whole letter. But tonight, as we consider the introduction to the letter, we'll look at the first three verses of Paul's letter to Titus. My intent is that we would see tonight Paul's ministry and God's plan. My intent is to just look at the first three verses of this introduction. And then next time we're together, Lord willing, we'll look at verse number 4 to look at the recipient, or the original recipient of the letter, that is Titus. Until then, I want us to consider two helpful hooks. I hope they'll be helpful. As we consider the first three verses, those two hooks will be Paul's ministry and God's plan. Now, I wonder if you're a Christian here tonight, if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ because of God's grace toward you, whether you are clear about what has been going on in God's plan to bring transformation to individuals around the world. Are you familiar with what God is doing through this local church? Could you say that we as Emmanuel Baptist Church and we as individual members of Emmanuel Baptist Church are on the right track to engaging ourselves in such a way as to accomplish God's goals using God's means? Are we engaged in the ministry that God has laid out in Scripture that we should be engaged in? Are we as a church and you and I as individuals on the right track to bringing glory to Jesus Christ by striving toward the right ends that he lays out using the means that he has given to do so? Are your priorities and my priorities in line with God's priorities for the local church? As we consider Paul's ministry, I want us to recognize the call on our own lives as those who study this letter tonight, to worship and serve our God as his faithful servants, as those who have been sent into the world with the message of hope that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, to be good stewards of the opportunity that he has given each of us to proclaim that message in the relationships and the vocations that we have. As we consider God's glorious plan from our text, I want us to be stirred to worship him more fully tonight. Encouraged to serve him, having pondered what he is doing as an important part, and the important part that we have to play in it because of how gracious he has been toward us. So again, Paul's ministry and God's plan, I want us to see how wonderfully intertwined they are, and that will become clear as we go along. Let me just read for us the text before us. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. The text reads, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So when looking at these introductory comments from Paul to Titus, it's worth noting that the whole letter follows the traditional or the typical structure of a New Testament epistle. It begins with a greeting. That's what we're looking at tonight. It continues into a body that addresses a certain occasion that come up that needs particular addressing. And it closes with some instructions and a benediction or a well wish. In the introduction of this letter to Titus, Paul is identifying who he is. And we'll note as we go on that he is establishing the authority with which he writes, with which he guides Titus to provide some important instruction related to how the church should be structured. If anyone should question Titus as to why the church is to be run this way in Crete, Titus would be able to point back to the letter and say, because the Apostle Paul said so. The Apostle Paul was sent by Christ to instruct us in these things, and therefore we are doing things to bring glory to God in this way. We see that happening today, don't we? In the appropriate authority structure within the church, someone comes alongside the pastor and says, "Pastor, why are we doing it in this way?" And the pastor humbly and gently says, "Well, my brother, my sister, it's because God has said so. The Apostle Paul wrote with the authority of Christ, this is what we do and this is what we don't do. It's really no different." So when Titus received the letter, he would know that it was from Paul. That's the first word that he would read. And in thinking through who Paul is and what his ministry was in the context of this letter, I want to give us two more hooks that hang under Paul's ministry. And there are two P's: Paul's purpose and Paul's person. As we think of Paul's ministry, we're going to think of Paul's person and Paul's purpose. Note with me first that Paul's person is who he is, and he identifies himself in verse number 1 that he is a servant, a sent one, and a steward. He's a servant, a sent one, and a steward. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Paul, a servant of God." Paul opens up this letter to Titus, and he identifies himself as a servant of God. Now, what was a servant but someone who ranked himself under his or her master? He sought, or she sought, to do the will, not of himself, but of the one he served, the master. In this case, Paul, identifying himself as a servant of God, ranks himself as a servant under, obedient to, the Most High God. There's no higher authority than God. Everyone agrees, I hope. That's what Scripture teaches, especially in Romans 13. There's no authority except that which is from God. So Paul identifies himself as a servant under God. He was well aware that he was doing ministry, not according to an agenda that he set for himself, but according to an agenda that was given to him and set out in the Word of God. As an obedient servant, Paul was obligated to do his master's will, to do the will of God. The servant does not get to set the agenda, the master does. Paul recognized that. The agenda Paul followed was directly tied to his role as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So we see that not only was he a servant, but also he was a sent one. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, one who had been personally appointed at a specific time in church history to go out and bear witness about Christ and lay the theological foundations alongside some other apostles for the early church. Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 20, that the church, the household of God, with its many diverse members from Jewish and non-Jewish backgrounds, is being built on the foundation of the apostles, there's that key phrase, and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So God gave the apostles to lay the foundation of the church. Now, what keeps the church square, what keeps the foundation square, is the cornerstone, which in that verse we know to be Jesus Christ. If we remove the cornerstone, the whole building begins to fall apart and goes wonky. The cornerstone, Christ himself, keeps it square. But what is the rest of the foundation built on but the ministry of the apostles and the prophets, who were given a special privilege and a unique time-limited commission to lay the theological foundation of the church? What they have done is not reversible. It has been done as no reason to think that we ever have to redo it. The church is being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, the Lord has been building his church from Acts chapter 2, what we read as Pentecost. And until the New Testament was fully written by the apostles and their close associates, the apostles and the prophets provided necessary God-given instruction, direct revelation from God, that the early foundation was laid and the church could be built faithfully. It's worth noting, because this often comes up in conversations, that the official office of an apostle is no longer in effect. The official office of prophets who take direct revelation from God and preach to congregations that new revelation would be heard are no longer in effect. We have, from Genesis to Revelation, all that we require in the Scriptures. These offices, the apostles and prophets, were given then in the official sense. They were time-limited along with the time-limited gifts of the Spirit for the purpose of communicating, as we see in this letter, authoritative doctrine that would help the church function in a way that glorifies Jesus Christ. As an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul received special authority to instruct the church in how it should function. It's still relevant to us today because it's authoritative, a word from God. He provided direction to Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy and to Titus in this letter that we're studying. Those men who were not only in spiritual authority over believers, but those men who would also appoint spiritual authorities over congregations, such that the apostles' doctrine could be studied and passed on, studied and passed on, studied and passed on through generation to generation, so that we here, 2,000 years after, could benefit and live glorifying lives that would please God as we take that sound doctrine and apply it. Just as Titus needed to study Paul's letter and apply it to the church then, so we need to study and apply it to us today. We see that Paul was a servant and a sent one. I'm also going to suggest from our text that he was also a steward. A steward is one who takes care of something not his, but entrusted to him. Look at verse 3 with me. We'll see this in greater detail later as we explain the text, but in verse 3 he says that eternal life that God had promised in ages past was manifested or revealed at the proper time through the preaching with which I, speaking of Paul, have been entrusted, there's the word, by the command of God our Savior. So Paul had been entrusted by God to take a particular hopeful message of eternal life and preach it at a given time, so that God's people would not only be called to faith, but grow in their faith and bring glory to God. Paul was entrusted with that ministry. Therefore, I'm suggesting from our text that he is a servant of God, an apostle or a sent one, and a steward of what God gave him. Now, as we think back on the life of the Apostle Paul, we would learn a lot from Acts chapter 9, even Acts chapter 8, about he spearheaded, it seems, the persecution of the early church. We would learn about his conversion experience on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, where Christ met him on that road as he was on the way to persecute Christians. But I want to draw your attention to what he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. He recognizes his own unworthiness to be appointed to that ministry. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. Paul is only who he is as one of God's servants, as part of God's glorious plan because of God's amazing grace toward him. According to the fact that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, he deserved eternal wrath. And yet God set him on a completely different trajectory, having given him a new heart, to be an apostle to the Gentiles and make known the hope of eternal life to them. Instead of sending him, Paul, to hell for an eternity, God graciously made him a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we know that that was at a particular time, in a particular place, for a particular person as part of, a particular purpose as part of God's plan. Now let's think about our own lives in light of that. Scripture says that you, all of you, deserve an eternity in hell for your sins against God. It says exactly the same about me. There's none that are righteous before God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all condemned before God. But out of his amazing abundant grace toward us, he has made us in Christ to be God's servants. He has sent us into the world with a commission according to the great commission that he gave us. And he has given us ministry opportunities to steward, hasn't he? He's placed us all in relationships. He's given each of us vocations in which we can make known the hope of eternal life, the same hope that Paul had to minister in. The question is, are we doing that? Now, if you'll just indulge me with an illustration, play the scenario through in your mind. If each of us had to submit a video of our lives for this past week, and it was played on a big screen for all to see, would people be able to see lives, our lives, projected on the big screen that marked a devotion to God, doing God's will through personal obedience and humble acts of service to the Most High God, showing a willingness to communicate and to demonstrate the will of God and the love of God to those with whom we live, with whom we work, the fellow members in our church here at Emmanuel Baptist Church? If that's what God's will is for us as God's servants, then that video should show some measure of devotion to Christ. What would that look like specifically? As we look at what God has done for us, as we think that we have been reconciled to God and we have peace with Him, have we this week been peacemakers to make God's peace known? As one who has been forgiven much, have you been forgiving to make God's forgiveness known? These are all things that make up the servant of God. As members of Christ's body, this local church, have we been members, one of another, engaged in building up the body of Christ by speaking the truth in love to one another? Paul was a servant of God, a sent one, and a steward. Brothers and sisters, if we're to work for the Lord in such a faithful way as Paul, then we too must recognize our place to be submissive to Him, not setting our own agenda, but to recognize ourselves as servants of the Most High God, listening, or rather reading and studying His will, seeking to do it out of a devotion to Him. Having considered Paul's person as part of his ministry, what I'd like to do now is consider his purpose. We'll see that as we go along in our text. What was Paul's purpose according to these first three verses? As we continue in verse 1, read with me. It says that he is a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of, and here we see an identifying statement, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. According to God's word, according to God's plan, Paul wasn't in ministry for his own benefit. But it was for the benefit of himself, sorry, not for himself, but for God's elect. For the sake of the faith of God's elect. Now, God's elect are those on whom God placed his electing love. Those whom God chose out of his sovereign good pleasure to be recipients of his saving grace made known in Jesus Christ. God chose his elect to experience eternal life, not because of any goodness in us, but because of his own mercy. In Exodus 33:19, he says to Moses, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. God's elect are recipients of God's merciful grace, his saving love. And we see in this text that Paul's ministry was given that God's elect would come to experience God's mercy and receive the gift of saving faith. I think that's the faith that he's referring to. We'll see that as we go along. He's ministering for the sake of the faith, the saving faith, of God's elect, those whom God chose in eternity past to save. I also think that the context of this particular statement lends itself to an understanding that he's not only talking about saving faith, that which causes believers to be included in God's kingdom, but also for the increase or furtherance or the maturity of their faith as they come to a knowledge of the truth and so grow in it. As those who were saved through Paul's ministry, God's elect grew in their knowledge of the truth and grew in their faith. Paul says in verse 1 that he is a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Now, what do the elect come to believe? What is it that we believe as God's people? What is the truth that the elect have knowledge of? And what difference does it make to us when we believe these things? These are important questions to consider that the Word of God addresses. The word knowledge here, that knowledge of the truth, refers in Scripture quite frequently and in this context as spiritual understanding. This is understanding of a spiritual, moral, or ethical nature. And we read in verse number 1 that this truth accords with or leads to godliness. Jerry Bridges defines godliness as more than Christian character. It is Christian character that springs from a devotion to God. It is devotion to God which results in a life that is pleasing to Him. Devotion to God. Just as God's people Israel were called to be holy as He is holy, so God's people today, the elect of God, would be called to believe truth about Him and so become holy because He is holy. The truth that God's chosen people come to know about God and what He has done for us in Christ accords with or leads to, results in personal godliness. This is personal holiness that springs out of a devotion to serve the Most High God, recognizing that we should be on our way to hell. Yet we've been saved by His grace, and we're eager to serve Him. Note that this truth is not meant just to fill our minds with religious trivia. This is not meant to be an exercise in Bible gymnastics, where we can tear apart a passage and give the meaning of it and come out front of an argument. No. This truth isn't meant just to fill our minds with religious trivia. It's truth that's intended to transform. It's more than information. It leads to transformation. As we apply it to our lives, it accords with godliness. That much is clear in the Word of God. There is cause for concern. As we profess faith in Christ and we study His Word, perhaps every week through sermons like this, we sit here and we get fed and we grow in our knowledge of the truth, and yet nothing changes in our lives. The Word of God says that truth accords with godliness. So there's a problem that we need to get to the bottom of if our lives are not being marked increasingly as the Spirit works by godliness as a result of our study of the Word of God. It's crucial to understand that if you're exposed to the Word of God regularly and nothing is changing in your life, then you need to get to the bottom of why that is. Because the text says, truth about God and what He has done for us accords with, leads to, results in godliness, becoming more like Christ. Now, thankfully, if we were to turn over to Ephesians 4 and I could go on a 20-minute rabbit trail, we could look into Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 16, and see how God has given pastors, teachers, brothers and sisters in the church who would help us understand what is going on in our hearts, that we might be spoken to in love and the church would be built up in maturity. We need to get to the bottom of this. Paul's ministry of the truth of God's word not only benefited God's elect to bring them to saving faith, but they were also sanctified through that ministry. They were also sanctified as the truth was applied to their hearts. The Lord teaches that there is an inseparable connection between the truth of God's word and the growth in godliness of those who are His. Note in John 17, 17 that the Lord prays on behalf of those who follow Him to His Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctification, truth, God's word, it all goes together. Truth and sound doctrine promote spiritual health and growth, which is why Paul exhorts Titus in chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, in contrast to all of these things that say they know God and live lives that are antithetical to that truth, teach what accords with sound doctrine. He goes on to say in chapter 2, teach the people to live in this godly way, verses 1 to 10, because, Titus 2, 11 to 14, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The truth of Jesus Christ coming into the world to save wretched sinners like those on Crete and those here tonight has a marked effect on God's elect. That truth is intended by God to transform the people that he saves. Paul's ministry as a servant, as a sent one, and as a steward had a purpose within God's plan to save and sanctify God's elect, a group of people in Crete at a particular time in history, as unsaved people would be called out of darkness into light, repent of their sins, and were transformed ongoingly through the study and application of his word. And then, get this now, because this is important for the whole letter, display to the world God's saving glory. They were to be transformed and then hold out that transformation that the rest of the world could see and be drawn to Christ by their example. They would show the world the beauty of the salvation that God offers in Jesus Christ through their godly living. Truth accords with godliness. And here we probably note already how Paul's ministry and God's plan are interconnected in a way that is inseparable. There's, if you like, God's sovereignty and human responsibility as Paul enacts or carries out that ministry that has been given to him to steward. I'd like to turn our attention away slightly from Paul's ministry toward God's plan. As I've studied this and I've written this down, I've been amazed at God's plan. So often we miss the threads that run through Scripture that reveal to us his saving grace and his patience, his wisdom, his sovereignty, his justice, his love. And what we've seen so far is that Paul is a servant of God, he's a sent one or an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he's a steward of a particular preaching ministry, so that those whom God chose to save would not only come to saving faith, but be built up in that most holy faith as the truth went forth and the Spirit worked among them. Paul's ministry and that of Titus, that ministry that Titus would be directed to in this letter as we unfold it, is part of God's overarching plan of redemption. It fits within a bigger scheme of thinking, as God brings glory to himself as God our Savior. Paul continues in verses 2 to 3. And Paul says that as he is ministering in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I, Paul, have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So here then, we see that Paul is a servant, a sent one, and a steward in hope of eternal life. That is, he is serving the Lord as he writes, as he ministers from where he is, with the confident expectation in seeing something which has not yet come to pass. That's what it means to have biblical hope. We have a firm conviction that what is future will come to pass. He is confident that he and all those others chosen by God, God's elect, will experience this hope of eternal life. We might say that he was ministering with a glad anticipation that his efforts were not only for the initial salvation of God's elect, not only for their sanctification or their progressive growth in Christ's likeness, but also for their final transition away from sin and suffering into that glorified state, heaven, lacking sin and suffering, gaining the fullness of eternal life, able to dwell with God forever. That is the hope in which he was ministering. What a precious reality to cling to when he and Titus and we find that life and ministry suddenly get so hard. Now think back to our flyover from the last time and recall the tough crowd that ministry, that Titus would have to minister to. We would read ahead to Titus chapter 1, verse 12, and realize that he was in the midst of liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. That threefold description captured Crete to a T. Their own people would describe them that way. And that's the ministry environment that Titus was in. Don't you think that this reminder that Paul gave him of this ministry in light of the eternal life that they had hope in would somehow carry him along when it got tough? Give him something of eternal perspective to cling to when everyone seemed to be opposed to young Titus. It was that hope of eternal life, that kept Paul fixed on the hope to come when he wrote to the Romans that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's the same hope of eternal life. That's the hope that Titus would need to remember as he ministered on Crete. And as he wrote, or as he taught, in light of the fact that they were awaiting their blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of their great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the eternal hope that was bound up in that return. Paul ministered in the hope of this promised eternal life. Titus was called to minister with the same hope. Brothers and sisters, we have, as believers in Christ, that same eternal hope today. Now, Paul's hope, or his confident expectation, his glad anticipation of eternal life, could only be confident if he had assurance that that promise would come to pass. Amen? What hope would it be, or what confidence could he have if he wasn't sure that that would actually come to pass? How could Paul be so confident? How could he know beyond a shadow of a doubt that despite all of these ministry trials, all of this physical suffering that he would endure, that it would in fact come to pass, there would be respite and rest in the end? We see how in verse number 2, Paul is ministering in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. He could bank on experience this promised eternal life because God himself promised it. What does the text tell us? God never lies. Paul reminds Titus here of the faithfulness, the trustworthiness of his God. Paul reminds Titus of his faithful character. The faithfulness of God is clear from passages such as Numbers 23, verse 19. There the text reads, "God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind." Note the two rhetorical questions that follow. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Yes, God has said, and yes, he will do it. Yes, God has spoken, and yes, he will fulfill it. Hebrews 6:18 clearly teaches that it is impossible for God to lie. And in our text again tonight, God never lies. As such, the eternal life that he promised before the ages began was a sure thing. He would indeed bring that promised eternal life to pass. He will bring it to pass. So Paul had the utmost confidence in God's ability, the trustworthiness of God, to come good on his promise. Titus could bank on that promise too. Remember, he's writing to one who is going to be ministering in a tough context. That ought to propel Titus, and it ought to propel us to serve the Lord despite opposition, knowing that God today is no less faithful than he was back then. Now, what does it mean when God says that, or when Paul says that God promised eternal life before the ages began? Because that comes up in our text. It says, God who never lies promised before the ages began. We learn from Ephesians 1:4 that God chose to save his elect in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, or before he created all things. Those chosen by God to be saved by Christ had their names written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain, Revelation 13, verse 8. And in 2 Timothy 1:9, we learn that God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began. So consider from this text and what we've heard about being this eternal life being promised before ages began. Consider that before the ages began, God the Father and God the Son took counsel together before they and God the Spirit created everything that they've created and came up with a plan to show God's glory through the salvation of sinners in Jesus Christ. The Father predestined in love, according to Ephesians 1:5, some to be saved through the outworking of a plan in which God's elect, God's own chosen people, were individually foreknown and loved. If you are in Christ tonight, it's because God foreknew and loved you long before the heavens and the earth were created. This is a plan in which, in time, God's elect are granted new spiritual life as the Spirit works, as God's word goes forth through the ministers of God's word, and they are effectively called through the ministry of God's word to exercise saving faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of those who would trust him. All of this while being completely unworthy of so wonderful a salvation. This is a plan in which those foreknown and called and justified by faith alone in Christ alone are at the moment being sanctified, made more holy, as God works in his people to will and to work for his good pleasure, as we, as God's elect, strive to love and obey him, working out our salvation with fear and trembling to bring him glory, all the while awaiting for fulfillment of that promised eternal life. It's worth noting, by the way, that this is a plan in which those chosen by God to trust and obey Christ can never unchoose themselves from being children of God. You can never unchoose God's choice of you being in the kingdom of God. John MacArthur says this: the destiny of God's chosen was determined and sealed from eternity past. Since God chose to save his elect before the ages began, there's nothing that we can do or not do that would ever ruin his plan to keep us until the fulfillment of his promise to give us eternal life. That gives you tremendous security, tremendous comfort. Let that motivate you to Christ-likeness as you rest in that security. As we think further on God's plan, that which was planned in eternity past, consider with me for a moment the vast spans of geography and history over which our God is in sovereign control, decreeing that some things come to pass and some things don't, such that all of God's elect be saved at a specific time in a specific place, until redemption is done. Acts 17, verses 26 to 27 say, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Do you ever stop and think about the intricacies of God's plan to save his people? The myriads of people that have been and will be saved, when they will be saved, and where they will be saved, on account of God's sovereign control of when and where we all live. It is no fluke that you live where you live. It is no fluke that you live where you live. Your loving Creator, Savior God, planned it all. He promised eternal life to us in eternity past. His is a plan in which thousands of years of history played out according to the counsel of his perfect will, all the way from creation through the conversion of the Apostle Paul and beyond. Paul was put at a particular time in a particular place to be a servant of God and the outworking of God's plan, as we'll see, that he had a stewardship. It was all according to our text tonight, to the God's proper timing, the time at which God decided that the Apostle Paul would make manifest the promised eternal life. We're reminded of God's perfect timing as we consider texts like Galatians 4, verses 4 to 5. Paul writes there, "When the fullness of time had come," not before, not after, but when the fullness of time had come, "God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." We learn as Scripture unfolds from Genesis to Revelation that Christ is the long-awaited Savior who we're told about early on in Genesis, Genesis 3:15. He is the one who would come to crush the head of the serpent. After Adam's sin, centuries full of sin and rebellion were released, and people were held captive to that, awaiting God's promised deliverer. The patriarchs came and went. Judges judged. Kings ruled as God worked out his plan over thousands of years, over generations of people, as God worked out his glorious plan to bring to fulfillment his promised eternal life, to restore what was lost when Adam sinned. And people were separated from God because of our sin. Generations passed until the fullness of time had come, the Son of God took on flesh and dwelt among sinners such as you and I. He took on flesh but never lost his deity. He accomplished God's will. He fulfilled every law of God. He fulfilled the law of God on every point that we've broken the law of God. Acts 2:23 tells us that Jesus was delivered up to be crucified according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That plan required that God's Son, whom he gave in love, was crucified to bear the sins of God's elect, all those who would turn from their sins and trust in him. Then Peter says in Acts 2:24 that God raised Jesus up, losing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So Jesus died in the right time of God's plan, bearing the sins of God's elect, but he didn't stay dead. God raised him from the grave. Jesus preached a message of repentance and faith unto eternal life in his earthly ministry. "The time is fulfilled," he preached. "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." He told those in his midst as he walked the earth with those who could touch him and talk to him and dine with him, even curse his name, "The eternal life is found in him." Listen to what he says in John 11:25-26. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? So this plan, God's plan, decreed before ages began, includes and makes known eternal life through repentant faith in the Son of God. This is the plan of which Paul's ministry was a key part, as we learn in our text tonight. Paul was making known through his preaching ministry the eternal life promised before ages began. This, he says in verse 3, was manifested at the proper time. That is, again, exactly when God decreed it should happen. And how was it made known? We see that verse 3 tells us, at God's appointed time, this promised eternal life would be revealed in his word through the preaching with which I, Paul, was entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. That is the means through which God desires His promised eternal life to be made known. Paul's preaching from the scriptures was God's appointed means to make known eternal life that God had promised before anything was ever created. We see in scripture that God always accomplishes his will as his word goes forth. He has spoken through the ages, through various people, in various ways, but he always accomplishes his will when his word goes forth. And he chose to use Paul as a servant, an apostle, and a steward of a particular ministry, such that the previously promised eternal life was manifested through the preaching with which Paul was entrusted. According to Colossians 1:26, he was preaching those things hidden for ages and generations. So that's the stewardship that we talked about earlier on. That's the stewardship that God had given to Paul as part of God's wonderful plan. See how they're wonderfully intertwined? Paul wasn't operating according to his own agenda. It was part of God's plan. And God had planned that he would use Paul in a particular place at a particular time for the benefit of God's elect, in this case, for Titus, for God's elect on Crete. God's timeless word still goes forth as we rightly understand this letter. And in Windsor, Ontario, beyond as we broadcast these messages of the gospel, God's elect in various places around the world are being called to faith, sanctified in the hope of eternal life. So that was Paul's ministry. Whose plan was it? It was God's plan. It was the plan, the text says, of God, our Savior. Notice that the entrustment or the stewardship that he had, that Paul had, was at the command of God our Savior. Here we circle back and we see what we saw at the beginning of this text, that he was a servant of God. The servant of God following the commands of his master. God our Savior is the one who planned in eternity and works out in time his glorious plan to save a people for himself, transform them by his grace, and display in them, in us, God's elect, the glory of God in the salvation of sinners. The watching world says, what happened to that person? What happened to him? What happened to her? God gets glorified as the world looks on and sees God's transformation as his word goes forth. This is the wonderful plan of which Paul's ministry was a part. And as a recipient of this letter, Titus would carry on that ministry in Crete. He would take the instructions that Paul is giving to him in this letter, implement them, and the gospel would go forth. People would be transformed. God would be glorified as people looked at the transformation. God shows the world, this is what I can do with wicked sinners like these liars, these evil beasts, these lazy gluttons. That plan hasn't changed. God is still transforming sinners through the ministry of his word. The Lord is still at work in those same means today, even through us as Emmanuel Baptist Church. So tonight we've seen Paul's ministry, God's plan, and how they fit together. What a God that we serve. Think of how he has put this plan together, allowed us to be a part, and we get to study his word to see his saving acts over the course of time. We'll glorify him not only now in the hope of eternal life, but in the fullness of that eternal life when we are fully present with him, never to be separated from him in heaven, experiencing the fullness of eternal life. As we consider again Paul's reason for writing, it seems he was not only establishing his introductory comments with his authority in mind, but also holding out this wonderful picture that Titus would be involved in something much bigger than he and the people to whom he ministered. They were ministering as part of God's grand and glorious plan to redeem lost sinners. How encouraging for Titus to be reminded of the power of God's word to sanctify his people. How encouraging to recognize that the same eternal life in which Paul was hoping was his hope as well. That, as we've said, is our hope today. What a plan to be a part of. We've been challenged tonight to think about who we're serving. Are we servants of God? Are we doing the things as people sent into the world? Are we stewarding the opportunities that we have? Are we engaged in the ministry of the truth of God's word for the benefit of God's elect, to see the church built up for God's glory? And are we hoping in the right things? Do we have our hearts fixed on that hope of eternal life, so that when we get bogged down in the sin and suffering of this world, we have some hope to cling to, that which motivates us, that which drives us to motivate Christ, drives us to hold out Christ to others as we serve him? Like Paul, let us continue to minister the truth of God's word in the hope of eternal life, knowing that God saves and sanctifies people through the ministry of his word to put his saving glory on display. May we be found faithful in that plan. There's really no better plan to be involved in. This is God's plan. Let's pray that he would bless our efforts to bring glory to him. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this text tonight. We're thankful that you have called us here tonight to hear it, to study it together, to be recognizing Paul's ministry, your plan, and how these two things fit together. God, there really is no greater plan of which we can be a part. We're thankful that by your grace you have called us to be servants. You've called us to go out into the world, to be sent ones with a message of hope. You've given us opportunities, relationships, Lord, vocations, brothers and sisters in the church to build up. You've given these things to steward. Help us to do those things as you bring glory to yourself. Lord, it is a great privilege to see your word go forth and see the elect saved and built up in the most holy faith so that you would be glorified for all of eternity. We're thankful for the hope of eternal life. We're thankful for the insight that your word gives and the record of history that we have in your word that points to your saving glory, your plan as you bring glory to yourself through the salvation of lost sinners. We're thankful for Jesus who came into the world, who died that we might be brought close to you, who rose again that we might have the hope of eternal life. God, we're thankful to be a part of Emmanuel Baptist Church and the ministries that leave here. Keep us faithful. Keep us centered on your word. Keep us ministering faithfully as stewards, part of your plan, that you would be glorified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.